Psalm 133, a song of degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. How many times, beloved, did our Lord Jesus Christ go up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage for the three great feasts, at which, as you know, the 15 pilgrim psalms, Psalms 120 through 134 especially, would have been sung? Well, the picture one gets from Luke 2, verse 41 and following, is that the Lord Jesus was reckoned a man, or perhaps easier for us to grasp for a 12-year-old, a male confessing member of Israel at the age of 12. Then he would have been required to go to Jerusalem three times a year. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, that's from the age of 12 to, say, 33 or so, which would mean that he kept the feast, went on pilgrimage with the multitude that kept Holy Day, to echo Psalm 42, about 65 to 70 times. That verse I referred to earlier, Luke 2, verse 41, states, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." And from this it appears that whereas Joseph, as a godly Jew, went up for all three feasts each year, Joseph and Mary, and therefore Jesus, being a small boy, went up to just one feast a year, Passover. The women didn't have to go up, but often they did, as Mary here and as Hannah in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. So then, this raises the question, well, when the Holy Family were in Egypt, did they go up for Passover during that time? We don't have to answer that question, but you end up with 65 to 70 trips to Jerusalem, and then with respect to one Passover each year or so, 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12, so you end up with something like 75 to 80 times Christ would have gone up to Jerusalem for the feasts. And as you read, especially the four Gospels, look out for this. This is the main reason why Jesus would travel from Galilee, where he did most of his teaching, to Jerusalem for the Passover or Tabernacles. Keep an eye open. Now, one can imagine the Lord singing these pilgrim psalms along with the multitude on his 75 to 80 or so pilgrimages to Jerusalem. These words were on his lips. These words were the songs of his pilgrimage. You can imagine him singing too. "Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Psalm 120. You can imagine him too heading south, lifting up his eyes to the hills and knowing that God would keep his foot and that the sun wouldn't smite him by day nor the moon by night. You can imagine him singing too, as we did a short while ago, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord." Though on two occasions when he did go up to the house of the Lord for Passover, he cleansed the temple and was a picture of holy zeal for God's house. In the language of Psalm 1:2:3, he looked to the Lord as the eyes of a servant look up to the hand of the master. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it hadn't been for the Lord, we'd have been swallowed up alive. We would have been drowned in the swelling tides of water. Psalm 1:2:4. And as you run in your mind through these Psalms, and hopefully some of these verses and ideas will be fresh to you and you'll be able to recall them, you'll remember too that Mount Zion, round about Jerusalem, was a picture of God's people being protected and defended. That Jesus Christ would have sung of those who sowed in tears, reaping in joy, Psalm 1:2:6. Except the Lord build the house, the next pilgrim psalm, they labour in vain that build it, and there he was, building God's true house. The tabernacle not made with bricks, or the temple not made with bricks and stone. And what about the next psalm, the blessedness of the godly saint? Well, the Lord wasn't married in an earthly sense with a wife or covenant children, although he did sing about the children whom God gave him, as we read in Psalm in Hebrews chapter 2. Think too of Psalm 1:2:9, the plowers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. Words applied to Israel. And then Christ is the epitome and heart of Israel. And they ripped his back too. Out of the depths, O Lord, have I cried unto thee. And then last week we looked at the humble hearted one who behaves like a weaned child, Psalm 1:3:1. You may have noticed that we have skipped Psalm 132 for now. It was the next one in our study of the pilgrim psalms, but it isn't as suitable for an applicatory sermon, so we'll deal with it, Lord willing, next week. So what then is it that the Lord Christ and his people sing about in Psalm 133? Well, the subject of this psalm, and it is amazing how these 15 pilgrim psalms deal with various topics and main issues in Christian revelation, the subject here is unity, church unity. Verse 7 talks about Zion, for there the Lord commands his blessing, even life, forevermore. Verse 1 calls it the unity of brethren who dwell together. And the heading, it's another of these Songs of Degrees of David, teaches us that the blessing of church unity is experienced in the first instance, historically, by the Old Testament saints doing pilgrimage 3 times a year. Now, church unity in this psalm is treated from a particular perspective. It's not dealing here with the nature of church unity, that it is a spiritual thing, that it is through union with Jesus Christ and by the Holy Ghost. It's not speaking of the ground of unity. First of all, the very being of God, the fellowship of the three persons together, or God's electing the church as a body, or Christ's dying for his bride, or even his intercession. It's not dealing with that or the basis of unity. This isn't a sermon about the Bible as such, as the truth, summed in our Reformed confessions as the doctrinal standard of orthodoxy which preserves unity in the truth. This passage doesn't either deal with opposition to church unity by the world and the flesh and the devil and the false church, which of course is a key thing whenever you're looking at the ecumenical movement. When you see the world saying, why don't you churches amalgamate? Why don't you get together? we think this is wonderful that you're all meeting together to discuss these doctrines. You know that they're not having the genuine article, because the world hates true unity in the church. But they love the sort of unity where everybody comes together, and this one jettisons even more of the truth than it had done the week before, and this one jettisons a little bit that it held, and so they come together at an even lower basis than they ever held before, and the world claps and says, we will give you Nobel Peace Prizes for this sort of thing. This is wonderful. It's great to see the church showing so much love. No. The world hates the unity of the church. The world is oftentimes the source of the false doctrine which pollutes the church. And the world with its wisdom seeks to destroy it. This passage deals with the blessedness of church unity. This is a thing which David here, who penned at least four of these 15 pilgrimage psalms, thing here which grips the heart of David, who is of course the man after God's own heart. David loves this unity. God loves this unity. And therefore the world hates it. Jesus here, by his Spirit, speaking through David, wants to extol this unity before others. He wants the church to sing of it, and we know that he wants the church to sing of it because he inspired it and put it in the Psalter. And he wants God to be praised because of it. And you will remember part of the form we read this morning for the Lord's Supper contains the fact and calling of Christian unity. I quote, "Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle saith, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, Christ." And then it goes on to talk of one wine being formed out of many berries, and one bread baked out of many grains of meal. Well, so shall we all, who by a true faith are united to Christ, so shall we be one body through brotherly love. And we must show this in word and deed. So David here, commending this blessedness of church unity, uses all sorts of words. He calls it good. A good thing. He calls it pleasant. That is, it's a beautiful and attractive thing. And then he says, how good and how pleasant. Reminds me of Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Not content with the ejaculation, how good and how pleasant, David begins this psalm with the word behold. Behold. Pay attention to this. Consider this closely. How good, just how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And of the 150 psalms, there are only two of them that begin with behold, and they are the last two pilgrim psalms, 133 and 134. After explaining the wonder and pleasantness and goodness of the unity of Christ's church, David then provides an illustration of how blessed it is, taken from Israel's ceremonial laws, Psalm 2. And then he gives a second illustration in verse 3 of Psalm 133, this time from God's creation. So David here isn't just heaping up adjectives to describe how glorious the unity of the church is, but he combs heaven and earth, the general creation, the general revelation of God in the created order, and the special revelation of God in the Bible to grasp comparisons in order to commend it, because he feels he can't extol it high enough. And we're going to look together then at the blessedness of church unity, noting that it is first like precious ointment, verse 2, and second like refreshing dew. The blessedness of church unity like precious ointment and like refreshing dew. Verse 2 then compares the unity of Christ's body with precious ointment or oil. It is like, says David, the goodness of brethren dwelling together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. That's what it's like, said David. It was the first image that came to his mind. And this oil that David speaks of here is a very special and specific oil. It doesn't refer simply to a precious ointment, but the precious ointment. And it goes on to describe this as the precious ointment that is used in connection with the high priest being installed into his office. So it mentions Aaron, Israel's first high priest. The oil was poured upon his head, and then the men of those days invariably having beards, and apparently Aaron had a beard too, it would have dribbled down his beard, and then flowed down even to his garments, the priestly robes. This was, in short, holy anointing oil. And the production of this holy anointing oil is spoken of in Exodus 30, verses 22 through 33. It was made of very precious spices. I name them. There are five. Pure myrrh, one of the gifts brought to our Lord in his childhood. Sweet cinnamon, sweet calamus, cassia, and olive oil. And the idea, we're told here, is that four of these, which had particularly sweet fragrances, the myrrh and the cinnamon and the calamus and the cassia, were then pulverized and boiled in the olive oil. It was a sort of base for it. If you read those verses too in Exodus, you'll notice that this various sweet-smelling spices were used in certain proportions. There was 500 shekels of this and 250 of that and 500 of this and 250 of that. And from various experts, it works out at about 18 kilograms or 40 pounds weight, which was then boiled in less than a gallon of olive oil. And you think to yourself, boy, no wonder it talks about it flowing. How much did they put on the man? And together then, you have these, maybe they didn't use it all in one go, but together then, or they used it with several figures at the one time, but together then, with these God-given proportions, the fragrance of these sweet spices being mixed together, specially, would have been even sweeter. So one could dare say that this would have presented the sweetest smell on earth that the human nose was just about capable of smelling. Now, Leviticus chapter 8 describes the anointing of the priests with this sweet smelling holy anointing oil. Obviously, think here a little bit like an ordination service. Obviously, you need to do it, not in some back corner or in a catechism room where there's only two or three people present, but you need to do it when all the congregation is gathered together. First of all at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And the holy anointing oil then would be poured on the head of the newly appointed high priest and or other priests. The oil then would flow from the vessel onto the head, down the beard, and to the bottom of the priestly garments. And the people who were there would smell it. They're all gathered to see it and to smell it. And the people, you can imagine them going, I like this religious service. This is one of my favorites. I get to smell this holy anointing oil. And it's a lovely smell. And you can be sure that David, who penned these words, knew of this sweet fragrance. He meditated on God's law day and night. He knew where to find the record of it in sacred scripture, in Exodus and Leviticus. And David, doubtless too, had witnessed the anointing of high priests and priests. In fact, most reckon that this anointing was probably done at the temple after David, or at the tabernacle in David's own day, during the great pilgrimage feasts, because then it would be most public. Then as many people as possible would be there to see their new high priest, the priest over the nation, installed. And you could imagine then the heartfelt unity of the brethren going up to Zion in pilgrimage, saying, you know, this fellowship we have together is as sweet as the smell when we were here last time when high priest so-and-so was installed. We understand that image. Ah, yes. It's important to get clear here just what is being compared to church unity. It's not saying church unity is like the Aaronic priesthood. Church unity is said to be like the sweet-smelling oil which anointed men, installing them into the office of the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It, that is brethren dwelling together in unity, it is like this precious anointing oil. It's sweet, it's fragrant, and as this oil is poured out abundantly, this sweet smelling fragrance isn't just a light smell that you sort of catch with every three or four inward breaths. It's a definite and fairly lasting fragrance. This raises the question, of course, how is it that unity in the church is like a fragrant smell? Well, perhaps one way of understanding that would be to consider different types of church. There's the church where the members are always fighting. I'm going to quote a verse of 2 Corinthians 12, and I want you to think, now what would a church like that smell like? Debate, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. It wouldn't be a sweet fragrance of anointing oil anyway. Well, you have things like that. You've got stress and pressure and suspicions and tension. A church like that, you would say, stinks to high heavens with a rotten odor that any sensible person would want to step outside and get some fresh air and go home. It's the same thing too with your homes. You can talk about homes having an atmosphere or even a smell. You can say there's a home that stinks, maybe if it isn't properly cleaned, but you can say there's something rotten about that household. The children go round, they hardly speak to their parents, they grunt. The parents themselves are on bad terms with each other. You don't think they even love or care for each other at all. You say, there's a house that stinks to high heaven too. Well, a church can get like that as well. You can consider too a nominal church where the people aren't exactly fighting with each other, but it's not Christian fellowship either. It's sort of a grand social club, like many of the churches in the country, where there's a certain amount of civility, where there's the notion that I'm a good person, you're a good person, we're all upstanding members of the community, we'll all get to heaven at the end of the day because God is too nice to throw us into hell, and we're too good to have him throw us into hell, and we're coming to church and so we're okay. Yeah, you know that type of church there. Well, there's a church with no atmosphere, no good smell, no aroma, just a sort of a useless representation of the Church of Christ to deceive people. Well, you also have the sort of church spoken about here, where the members are united, where they all believe the doctrine taught in the church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. There's a clear, unambiguous doctrinal position, which is the truth as it is in Jesus, which is summed in the Reformed confessions. And there, where the Spirit of God blesses the word to our hearts, there the people understanding who Christ is know the other members to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have good relationships with them. So it's not, well, I don't like the people over there, or the people at the front, or the people in the back, or the wealthy people, or the snooty people. No. We dwell together in unity. We believe the same thing. And then you have an atmosphere, an aroma, like the sweet smelling fragrance of Psalm 133. You will easily understand that this makes a massive difference in a church. Makes a massive difference regarding the worship services. If you have a little bit of a cold or some sort of an ailment, and you're thinking, will I or won't I? And there's some sort of a problem, well then you'll just tip to the no. I won't go. But if there's a sweet smelling aroma, and people like sweet smelling aromas, when you go for a walk you know which trees or which flowers put a nice scent out at a certain time of the year, and you find yourself walking by it to smell them. Well, if there's that sort of atmosphere, and if you're singing Psalm 122, I joyed when through the house of God go up, they said to me, well then you will come, and you will view church not merely as something only just bearable. I could put up with it for an hour or whatever it is, but a wee bit more and that would do my head in, but enjoyable. Then you've got it. Then too, if you have that sort of aroma, that makes a difference in your heart towards the church's fellowship and gatherings. You'll want to come. You'll want to come. You won't want to avoid people as if they had body odor, but you'll view the whole meeting as saturated with the sweet smelling savor of Christ. And you won't make up excuses to stay away. This helps too in the evangelistic efforts of the congregation, because you won't be afraid to bring people to church. You will say that this is a good place for them to come. Good place for them to come. And you will have courage to invite them. This sort of fragrance too makes a difference in the church's council meetings. So that either the meetings will be pretty short, because there's that much unity, you come to a united decision fairly quickly. Or else sometimes they can become quite long, because you just enjoy talking about each other, and one thing leads to another, and then you look at, oh, we need to finish off and go home, it's getting late. But you end up with no acrimony or hard feelings, because, as in the body of the church, the office bearers believe, we're working together in a glorious common cause. The cause of Jesus Christ and the reformation and upbuilding of his church. And I can put my heart and soul into that and let any small petty things fall by the wayside. Makes a difference too with regard to our prayers, so that we don't come together as a congregation in congregational prayer with bitterness in our hearts. And we don't pray with a certain amount of reserve for certain people. And when we have a sweet smelling ointment, then our prayers through Jesus Christ will go up as a sweet smelling savour. Indeed. This smell of church unity, this precious and attractive smell, that ought to be said is not something artificial. It's not something manufactured by man. It's not something whipped up by the people or stirred up by the preacher, thankfully. It's not that we all go out of the hall and hug each other or something like that. It comes from heaven as a God-given gift. By the way, it's not necessarily wrong to hug each other, but you get the point. The sweet-smelling savor of the unity we have in Christ is essentially the aroma of Christ Himself, crucified, risen, and seated at God's right hand. It's the smell of Him whose body did not rot in the grave. Psalm 45, verse 7, sings of Christ, quote, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia." And the smell of Jesus Christ, remember now, He's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, it is brought to us by His Word and Spirit. In the preaching of the gospel, we smell Jesus Christ as a sweet savor of life unto life. And so the Word of God should be sweet to our taste and fragrant to our nose. And the idea is too that as we keep company with Jesus Christ, some of His sweet savor rubs off on us, as it can sometimes do if you're in a bus beside a woman with an awful lot of perfume. You end up leaving the bus smelling like that person who was in the seat in front of you. Well, as we imitate Jesus Christ, then we too become fragrant to God and one another as we worship in the beauty of holiness. Now here's David. In this song on church unity, he reckons that one comparison concerning the unity of the church is not enough. He says, "I haven't got my point across strongly enough by saying that the unity of the church is like this precious, sweet-smelling ointment. I need to add something. It is like," adds Holy David, "it is like the refreshing dew." So if the ointment speaks of the fragrant smell, the dew speaks of the life-giving effects of this unity. Verse 3 talks about the dew of Hermon. The dew of Hermon. Now why did it say Hermon? Why didn't it say some other mountain? Why Hermon? The idea of Mount Hermon, this mountain way in the north, further north even than the tribe of Dan, the idea is that this is easily the highest mountain in Palestine. And being the highest mountain in Palestine, it will receive, and did receive, the most copious amounts of dew. The dew of Hermon. Then the idea is that this blessing of this rich, copious dew, the dew of Hermon, so to speak, falls on the mountains of Zion. Now Zion, as you know, was higher than much of the land, so the people had to go up to Jerusalem. But Zion is much lower, and therefore could expect much less dew than Mount Hermon. Comparatively, Mount Zion, physically and naturally, was a dry and thirsty place. But this abundant dew, the dew of Hermon then, would come and bring grass and vegetation in abundance, with blossom and bud. You'd see flowers and fruit, vegetable life, verdant. That's the idea. And the idea for us then is that we are dry, bone dry, no rain, hard as a rock, that sort of grind. And the dew of God's blessing, which refreshes and gives life and vitality, falls on a united church. And then we become fruitful and blossom as the rose, as Isaiah 35 puts it. Now this life that is spoken of in connection with the view of Hermann, it is said to be life forevermore. And they say that the Old Testament doesn't teach eternal life. Life forevermore. That is, it is in the true church where God ordinarily converts people to the truth of Jesus Christ, causes them to be born again, as Psalm 87 puts it, in Zion. So that God works faith and repentance and salvation, which is another good reason to bring unconverted people to church, where they'll hear the word of God. The United Church, too, is the place where God's people most deeply enjoy the blessedness of eternal life. All Christians have eternal life, by definition, but in a united, solid church which teaches the whole counsel of God, where God is working by His Spirit, and that Spirit is not being grieved, that is where ordinarily we will see a deeper, richer movement of the Spirit of Jesus giving conviction and assurance and confidence in the Lord. That's the goal for this congregation, amongst many goals set forth in the Word of God, to be more fragrant in the love of Christ and to have more of the life of the risen Jesus. And that's what we pray for too. That's what we pray. This is the sort of place too, a sort of church, where the covenant children will prosper, where the dew of eternal life will fall upon their little heads. And they will therefore grow up as olive plants. Not just olive plants, as in Psalm 127 about their family table, but olive plants even in the congregation. And you will note too that this third verse says, referring to Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. There the Lord commanded the blessing. He doesn't just say, well, here is the blessing. If you want it, if you're willing, do I have to woo you to the blessing? God commanded. God comes with such a blessing and authoritatively, sovereignly, irresistibly commands the spiritual dew to be there, so that the Spirit of Christ is present with all the covenant blessings of salvation. This dew comes from above, from heaven. Now let's think of our Lord Jesus Christ in connection with these pilgrim psalms. We spoke about the Psalms 120 to 131. Let's think of him singing Psalm 133, as he invariably did. Let's think about him singing this psalm in connection with his very last pilgrimage to the earthly Jerusalem. Let's go to the gates of the city and watch him enter in triumph with the crowd shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David! And you would say to yourself from the external appearances, ah, there is the sweet smell of precious ointment. Here we have the dew of everlasting life. And then if you saw some of the darkened rooms around the temple, some of the discussions of the Jewish leaders, they're doing their mischief behind the scenes. Judas Iscariot traipses off, covenants with them for 30 pieces of silver. The crowd turns against Jesus. Crucify him! Crucify him! And Herod and Pilate, they're united together. But there was no sweet smell. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You could hardly even imagine anybody singing that in the last few hours and days of Christ's life when he went up to keep the Passover. But these ones, they weren't Christ's brethren. They were Christ's enemies. Though formally they had the same hymn book, but they didn't mean by it the same thing. On Golgotha too, there was no precious ointment of church unity. There was darkness. And there was no dew among the people there. But there was blood, of course. Blood running down from Christ's head to his beard. Oh yes, blood. The blood of atonement. The blood that forgives the sins of all true brothers and sisters in the church. The blood which purchased unity and fellowship with God, and thereby, and at the same time, purchased unity and fellowship with one another. So let us, beloved, admire and behold and pray for and keep this unity. Let us seek it and grow in it. Especially now this evening, as those who have received the broken body and shed blood of Christ by faith and in the Lord's Supper, because we know that the Lord Jesus is the source of the church's unity, the source of her sweet-smelling fragrance and the life-giving dew. Amen.